The beginning, the fifth session of the series on manna and mercy on the whole Bible, and today we will go through the entire rest of the New Testament and the book of Revelation in 1 hour. So we'll begin. Just hold 1 minute, so I have to look up one passage that I had open and then I lost it. Yeah, it's from Luke 11, and I'd like this to be our opening prayer today. Now, it happened that Jesus was in a certain place praying, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, this is what to say." So let us pray. Father, may your name be held holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive each one who is in debt to us. And save us in the time of trial. Amen. Amen.
What translation?
That's the Jerusalem. And it's also Luke's translation that is really different than the Lord's Prayer that we use in liturgy, which is closer to Matthew. So I wanted to share the Lord's Prayer at the beginning because this Jeremias, a Bible scholar, tells us that in Bible times the rabbis that walked around Palestine, and Jesus wasn't the only one, walking around with disciples following. But they had a custom of taking all of their teachings and putting them in one succinct prayer. So by praying this prayer, you would have the summary of all of the teachings of the master or the rabbi. So if that is the case, it's the Lord's Prayer is really the succinct, the summary of all of Jesus' teaching. And notice how he teaches us to first cry and pray for the coming kingdom of God, the coming reign of God when there will be peace on earth. And then while we cry for the kingdom, the prayer that in our lives we may reflect that future kingdom in manna and mercy. That's really where I got an idea to follow manna and mercy all the way through the Bible. Because Jesus decided in the Lord's Prayer that they were central. You know, first, give us today our daily bread. Or it's interesting, the more correct translation would be, give us each day our bread for tomorrow. And then forgive us our sins as we forgive others. May we be people of manna sharing. May we be people of mercy. Now, yesterday we left off with the resurrection. If you remember, I said the resurrection is God's great yes to the way of Jesus. And the memory now of the women who were the first proclaimers of the resurrection. In the booklet, I have stoles on the women who are going from the tomb to proclaim the resurrection because I think it was the first ordination. And it was only later that Jesus started ordaining men. So I just think that's interesting. And then how the risen Jesus appears to all of the disciples. And then in Luke's story, the ascension. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out with power on the disciples. And I like the little picture of the Pentecost in the booklet because I have a firefighter with a hose next to it with all of these flames of fire coming down. The firefighter is saying, "This could get out of hand." And that is always the danger to the world and the powers of this world and the way things are, that the subversive gospel could get out of hand. Could get out of hand, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and Peter proclaims on that day, and thousands now become part of the community of disciples of Christ, baptized into Jesus Christ. And now God has this dream. Will this community of people now be the people that will live a different way of life? And in their life and in their proclamation, draw the whole world to God and to the way of manna and mercy and to the way of peace. And God pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church to be the teacher. And now God has a problem. How do I take this knuckleheaded group of people, after all my classrooms where we have talked about this in this class, this school that went through the centuries wasn't a place of great success. So now God is going to try again through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit is that organized, but I've tried to outline the lesson plans of the Holy Spirit. So once you start doing that, the Holy Spirit would come back and blow it all up. Does anybody here remember an old booklet we used to use in the 60s called Frontier Theology that had all of the theology of the church and frontier characters and cowboys and Indians and scouts? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
I always remember the Holy Spirit was a buffalo hunter that every Sunday morning the settlers in this town had an ice cream social in the town, and then every Sunday the Holy Spirit would come with his big buffalo hunting gun and try to blow the whole place up. Remember that?
I didn't remember that.
It's my favorite character. Right. So, but I'd like to go through these today with just some passages to show the work now the Holy Spirit has to do as teacher. First, to teach and empower the church to be witness, to go out into the world and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that something has happened in the created order where Jesus has been raised from the dead and now nothing is the same because of this. And people listen and some people believe and they form themselves into communities now that are scattered all over the ancient world. And the Holy Spirit comes to those communities to teach them to be witnesses, to go and proclaim the resurrection, to speak of the resurrection, in order that others may hear and may come and new communities may be formed. The Holy Spirit teaches this community to be a witnessing community. Then secondly, the Holy Spirit teaches this community to be a wilderness manna community. I think, was it the second day when someone asked, is manna and wilderness carried into the New Testament? Was that our second day, somebody? That's a long time ago.
It was the third day.
And now to see how the Holy Spirit tries now to shape each community into a wilderness manna society. And just to listen to the text. These are the ones now who have been converted by the proclamation of Peter, have been baptized. And these remain faithful to the teachings of the apostles, to the brotherhood or the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And everyone was filled with awe. Wouldn't you love to have a congregation where everyone is filled with awe? You know, where you just come together for the Holy Eucharist, and everybody would just go, try it sometime. And the apostles worked many signs and miracles, and all who shared the faith owned everything in common. Remember Nahala, nothing belongs to me. They sold their goods and possessions and distributed their proceeds among themselves according to what each one needed. See how manna in the wilderness is just happening all over again? And each day with one heart they regularly went to the temple, but met in their houses for the breaking of bread, the Eucharistic meal. They shared their food gladly and generously. Don't you love those words? They shared their food gladly and generously. And they praised God, and they were looked up to by everybody. And day by day the Lord added to their community those destined to be saved. In Acts 4, the whole community of believers were united, heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possession. Now, doesn't that sound un-American? No one claimed private ownership of any possession, as everything they owned was held in common. And the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great power, and they were all accorded great respect. And none of their members was ever in want. None was ever in want, as all those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money from the sale of them to present it to the apostles, and it was then distributed to any who might be in need. Probably what we have is a reversal of the rich taking advantage of the poor under the Roman occupation, where the Roman taxation system favored the rich, so they were able to take over the land of the poor and the houses of the poor and the farms of the poor, and then drive the poor into desperate poverty, into tenant farming and day labor, and some even into slavery as they were encumbered by terrible debt. And notice in the community now, this is being reversed, and those are the ones who exploited the poor by adding land to land and field to field, are now selling that and distributing. So the whole community is like the manna society in the wilderness. And it sounds like they were enjoying it. Yeah. Because there's something other than manna piles that are the most important thing in life now. In Jesus Christ, the most important thing is friendship with God and each other. Friendship. Oh. Well, these are hard passages because they've been discounted in Judaism that didn't work. Have you ever heard these passages read that way? And a primitive communism, and this proves, and it's so different than anything we have seen in modern times is what is called communism, or even a government-controlled socialism, or anything. These are people that out of the gladness of their hearts realize there's another way to live in relationship to possessions, so there is no need among them, and no classes of rich and poor, and exploiters and exploited. It's a whole new kind of life together that is freely given and freely shared. Well, now, part of what we know from studying the economics of the early church more carefully, that everybody wasn't giving all of their property to the apostles, like sometimes in little, what does Bruce call them, intensive religious groups? You know, that because all through the New Testament, the church is meeting at the household of someone, at the house of someone. So what was happening is that people were willingly giving their excess, their extra houses, their extra land, their extra fields that they had communicated. They must have started to see them as rotting manna piles. You know. So here's a community of people now that show God's will for the whole world, a community of people where no one is in need because there is a balance and there is a sharing. Okay, now, this is the Holy Spirit teaching each community to live as a manna society. Also, the Holy Spirit wants to teach the whole church on earth to be a transnational manna society. And to me, this is amazing, you know, to cross now racial or ethnic boundaries, national boundaries, borders between nations, that in the midst of all the nations of the world, there will be a nation of people within the nations that will live together in balance. And it's a major theme in the New Testament, in Paul and in the epistles, is Paul's collection of an offering. And why is Paul so concerned about this offering? The churches in Jerusalem, there is famine and people are starving. So Paul goes to the churches in Greece and Asia Minor and collects an offering to bring to the churches in Jerusalem so the people there may be fed. Then Paul does this with great personal risk. And it happens when he gets to Jerusalem with the offering, he is also arrested and brought as a captive to Rome. But he brings this offering to Jerusalem, and he explains the offering in 2 Corinthians, which I had a bookmark in that slipped out. Up here.
A common thing among people today is when someone is like your house burned.
Mm-hmm.
People from all around donate to, mm-hmm. to help, so much that more than they can even manage.
Yeah.
And even if someone is ill and they're desperately in need of money because to take care of them, mm-hmm. people donate.
Yeah.
So I kind of think we have a lot of that right here. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And yeah, it's called glad and generous hearts.
Yeah.
Was it like the early church? So. Yeah. 2 Corinthians is where Paul explains the offering. And he tells the people where they have more than enough food. It is in giving now of a generous offering. It is not that you ought to relieve other people's needs and thus leave yourself in destitution or hardship. In other words, Paul says, the manna sharing or balance is never that anyone should be in destitute poverty. But it is that there should be a fair balance, that your surplus at present may fill their deficit, and at another time their surplus may fill your deficit, so that there may be a fair balance, as Scripture says. And now listen to the verse in Scripture that Paul quotes. No one who had collected more had too much, and no one who collected less had too little. Now, what story is that from?
The manna.
The manna. It's Exodus 16. And Paul visualizes Exodus 16, the sharing of manna in the wilderness. And then Paul dreams, this is what the transnational church will be like. A place where there is a balancing of the food that God gives to all. And we have evidence outside of the scripture that not only fed their own, but others as well. Maybe, did I mention this past one of the Roman emperors that was a persecutor of the church actually wrote in desperation, those godless Galileans, that's what they called the Christians, those godless Galileans not only feed their own hungry, they feed ours as well. It's a quote from an early emperor. See the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit remembers the wilderness and those who now come to faith in Jesus Christ and form communities in Jesus Christ and are baptized into Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit's work to make them manna communities and a whole transnational manna society. That's wonderful. Then the teaching of the Holy Spirit to make this society a society that remembers the teachings of Jesus about love and forgiveness and mercy and love of enemies. And the model is Stephen in the book of Acts, who, when he is being stoned by his enemies, says, do not lay this sin to their charge. Pleads with God for their forgiveness, remembering Jesus on the cross. And then how the mercy of God, the Holy Spirit, has a hard, hardest lesson now to teach the early church that God's mercy is for all people, including Gentiles. Now, a word about Jews and Gentiles. Up to this time now, the church is all Jewish. And Jewish people have been taught since childhood and for generations and generations that Gentiles, which is both non-Jews, but even more specifically in that time, it was people of Greek and Roman culture, because they had another distinction of people called pagans. You know, there were Jews, Gentiles, and pagans. And the Gentiles were the cultured Greek and Roman type people. The pagans were the tribal people from the north, like Norwegians, Germans, the people up there, the Franks, the others, they were another group. And now, how does the Holy Spirit teach Jewish Christians who have been taught since childhood that to be God's people is to be a ritual and a cultural Jew, and the only way to be acceptable by God for a Gentile is to go through all of the rituals to become culturally and religiously and ritually a Jewish person? Now, the Holy Spirit has some work here. Difficult work, difficult teaching. How do I teach them this? That my family is for all people, and it is by faith, and not by becoming a ritual or cultural Jew. So it's fun in the book of Acts to watch the Holy Spirit going to work on this issue. This is like taking the hard one. This is like taking a group of Serbs and teaching them that Bosnians are included, to kind of get the feel, or Croatians are included, and to become part of family with us in Jesus Christ. Wow. So the Holy Spirit has different techniques of teaching, like blankets coming down out of heaven in dreams with unclean animals, to start raising the question, how can you call these unclean if God calls them clean? The Holy Spirit has the memory of Jesus, of how Jesus reached out to people who were not Jewish. The Holy Spirit has the story of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit takes people that are ready to change, like Peter. And Peter hears about Cornelius and actually walks through the house of a house of a Gentile into the house to share food with a Gentile. And I think when Peter walked through that door, the entire creation sang. I think it was one of the most astounding doors in all of history to walk through, when Peter walked through that door. And then the first Gentiles that were baptized into the community, and the Holy Spirit came upon these Gentile Christians, and the Jewish people stood back and looked and watched the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they began to witness and testify and speak in tongues and have the gifts of healing and the gifts of power. And the Jewish people, who had been taught from day one that these people were worthless and outside of the grace of God, there they were without becoming ritual Jews. The Holy Spirit was descending upon them, and the Holy Spirit had voted. The Holy Spirit had not even asked our permission. So what else is there to do if one now is faithful to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but to reach and to embrace them? And in the Spirit, these early communities became places, pockets, where there were tables with bread and wine, and there were enemies, cultures that despised each other, that now gathered around these tables as brothers and sisters sharing bread. Now, I cannot begin to talk about how astounding this is, and this was. think we'd have to be in a part of the world where there's extreme ethnic bitterness and hatred and exclusion and cleansing to really know the power of what the Holy Spirit was doing in this world where Gentiles and Jews hated each other and despised each other. All one in Jesus Christ. There is neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Well, these are some of the teachings of the Holy Spirit, and I'll get into number 4, which maybe is the hardest lesson the Holy Spirit has to teach and is still trying to teach us. But what are you feeling about what I shared about the Holy Spirit's work with this early communities, the teaching of the Holy Spirit?
There seems to be a contradiction between what you were saying last night, the story of Jesus and the rich man, and what you just read here.
Oh, you mean the fact that he went away and was not included, you mean?
No, that Jesus told him to sell everything and follow me. But then what you just read is nobody's supposed to live in destitute poverty.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, good question. Yeah, because Jesus did say to this rich young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, right? Okay. And that seems to contradict the fact that in the Acts community, most of the people probably did not sell everything, right?
Yeah,
but the story of Jesus and the rich man, Jesus actually saw so much in this man that Jesus wanted him to be one of the apostles. And in order for him to become one of the apostles, he had to leave everything, sell everything you have and come and follow me. It's interesting that other people Jesus met and he healed and they wanted to follow him and he said, no, go back to your home. And it's an example of our tendency to take one verse in the Bible and kind of universalize it. He was talking to this one person. And it's very evident, that Jesus didn't ask everybody he met to sell everything you have. But this is what this man clutched that was keeping him from his fulfillment as a disciple and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I remember one time I really wanted to use this verse. I walked by a Cadillac that had a bumper sticker that says, God said it, the Bible says it, and that's final. Bumper stickers. So I wanted to put on the windshield wiper a little note that said, sell all you have and give to the poor. This is a long time ago. I'm a struggling young pastor without many possessions. My number is... But... I think an example that's helpful is St. Francis, who, there's some way the Holy Spirit touched St. Francis that, wasn't the big theme in the last election, he doesn't get it, wasn't that? Or it's the economy, stupid, or wasn't it something like that? The fact of just getting it, Francis is probably one of the people in the history that read the New Testament and really got it, and didn't run away. And it's very interesting that he called the monks that were around him freely. It wasn't any kind of mind control stuff when you read it, very freely, to give away everything they have and follow me. And they became like the disciples of Jesus, people who owned absolutely nothing and then depended on the generosity of the community. So their entire lives would be free of possessions to simply preach the gospel. And then Francis, around the circle of monks who gave everything away, he had another group which was called the Third Order, a supporting group. for the circle of people who gave their lives completely to the preaching of the gospel. And there, and it seems to reflect what Jesus was doing, you know, in terms of calling a group of disciples who would give away everything. And then in the towns and villages, some have even estimated how many people there were in Palestine during the teaching of Jesus who were the supporting group that still kept their property. So, I don't know, does that help?
Oh, yeah.
Clarify.
I'm trying to bring it into a current text.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a personal personal decision then when each person decides when they have enough, when they have too much? Do I need two bedrooms or can I just live in one bedroom?
A personal decision would make it to kind of American individualism. You know, I think we need the help of the loving community, you know, when to be vulnerable with each other, you know, to have other people help us know when, you know, and this is very vulnerable. And one, John Tram used to say, we're really the community of Christ when we're finally vulnerable with each other to sit down and share our budgets and our checkbooks, you know. So, but I mean, that is, I haven't done that, you know. But I would say, you know, I need the help of the community. I need friends to help me decide when enough is enough for me. And it's very hard in our society with all of the, with our security needs and medical care and the possibility of, you know, their health and, you know, so it isn't like an easy answer at all. It's a matter of discernment, but it is. So it's not easy. And part of my reason for teaching this is because I struggle with it in my own life. I have a younger brother who does all of this. So I always say, between the two of us, we make a good team. I teach it, he does it. But I mean, I can't. Do you want to ask any more about that? But I mean, it is personal in the way that each one of us need to, if we're actually going to listen to the Holy Spirit coming through Scripture, that we do need to ask ourselves, you know, what do I need—a two-bedroom house or a 14-bedroom house, you know, to make those personal decisions. But we also need the community to support us and help us.
I was curious how much of it was Lutheran guilt trip.
Right, and the worst thing that could happen this week if you would go away from here feeling the burden of law instead of the freedom of the gospel. You know, that somehow that you would go and say, well, the teacher there said that I have to have a smaller house, or I have to do this, or I have to do that. Then it becomes works righteousness. It becomes a burden. Yeah. And you know, the invitation is to the joy of life being lived mainly in friendship with God and each other and all of creation. And possessions being mainly the support for that joyful life. And we thought of this on the hiking trail yesterday, that in a way, if life is a journey, that was I preaching on the trail?
It was wonderful.
I was supposed to be time off and I started this sermon. But when you're out hiking on the trail, the joy of hiking is being with other people and being in nature and creation, and it's a burden to have too much. You know, you feel sorry for the person who hasn't packed the bag properly, you know, is overburdened, because life is a journey with each other and in the midst of creation. And it just hit me on the trail, you know, oh, there is the joy. You know, there is a joy that when life starts looking like my garage, Now then it's no longer, wow, isn't that great? But it's rather, that's too bad, could we help you release some of this? So, yeah, go ahead.
I think part of the point is the degree of attachment to things,
exactly.
Of looking at things that become between you and God, getting rid of them.
Yeah. And once you're more detached from things, then you look at them and they aren't the things that give meaning to life, they're things that take up storage space. You know, isn't that? Yeah, but there's a real sense all through the Bible of what giving is releasing, you know, opening up. And the Jewish prayer position, one of opening up your hands all the way, in order to do that, you have to release anything that you're grabbing symbolically, right? In order to open them up to God in prayer. That's it. So the invitation is to joy, you know, and to, and if it's going to be a terrible, terrible guilt trip, keep it all and enjoy it. I'd really take the risk of saying that. And then wait until the Spirit hits.
Sin boldly.
I suppose a little guilt is going to be.
It just seems in my own life that my worldly possessions and money and stuff are more of an issue when I'm less in community and when I'm less in touch with my life is in service to. Mm-hmm. And I mean, people who have fires in their family escape and their stuff, possessions are burned, always say, you know, all of a sudden my priorities are reoriented. I realize how blessed I am to have my living family out of this fire, and the possessions are not important. So I get reoriented in my thinking about possessions when I get reconnected to appropriate work, which involves sometimes giving a lot of my stuff away. Mm-hmm. But if there are people with whom I'm connected that I'm giving to, then my life feels righted somehow. It doesn't feel as cockeyed. Whereas if I'm just, you know, sort of like at Christmas time, sometimes I get so caught up in stuff that I feel bad, and then if I can somehow go to the nearby place that serves prostitutes and spend a day, all of a sudden it's just like weeding that whole garden, and then everything is right with the world again, and I cut out of the materialistic stuff. But our society is so tough to counteract. I mean, it's like everywhere you go, you're being encouraged to think that material possessions is what it's all about.
Yeah, we should never underestimate the power of advertising,
right.
And television commercials. It's constantly a spiritual message that this is what gives meaning to life, and
it gives you personal value,
and I believe in exorcisms in front of TVs. You know, when the commercial starts telling me something like that, I make the sign of the cross in front of. Be gone, Satan. These are lies, and Satan in the New Testament is called the father of lies. Anyway, any other? Yeah.
I think our government has done more damage to people who have little than they help by the system. And I have worked in the public quite a bit and saw things that really bothered me a lot. People who gather money from the government to keep going, and yet they're offered jobs and they won't take it. And they always have an excuse. They'd rather sit at home and do what they want to do, take their Cadillacs and drive off to far places, take the whole family, and yet that trip is paid by the government.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
They're on welfare.
One thing I need to say really to keep that, I mean, there's many things to talk about that, but one thing to keep in context, that there's much more welfare in, at least my perception, there's much more welfare that is given to the rich in this country than to the poor. Only it's not called welfare, it's called assistance.
It's called
tax breaks, it's called loopholes, it's called subsidies. You know, so let's, I always want to offer a word of caution about words we use. But also, but then the other question is, one of the hardest parts and almost the most scandalous parts of the manna society is its call that God gives to all, that all will be fed and all will be cared for, and there's nothing in manna, in the manna mind, the wilderness mind, about who deserves and who proves that they're deserving. There's some, and that's a hard one. May I say that's a hard one? Yeah. And then, but also I think as citizens that we pray that we can be wise in our decisions about economy and about the sharing of wealth in our society. Does anybody else want to say anything about it? There's a way of going to vote, I think, with a manna mentality. So, well.
One of the things I think that makes it difficult, too, is that the manna piles that we accumulate and that we see others accumulate don't seem to be rotten.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't. I mean, if they had maggots all over them,
yeah,
it would be so much easier.
The lesson would be a little clearer. Mm-hmm.
But yeah. They do. You know, our polluted air, our polluted water, all the chemicals, we're surrounded by maggots. You know, they're all a result, you know, or mainly, I think, a result of our overconsumption. But it isn't quite little wiggly things that crawl around and are just all over.
And at least at first glance, it seems to be the most vulnerable that suffer the most from
mm-hmm.
that the people who live by the garbage heaps
mm-hmm.
are not the people who've accumulated the garbage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I want to move on just to the last one, and then before we go today, I want to close with a story. So another story but I don't want to, you know, let's have a little few more minutes for discussion too. The fourth thing the Holy Spirit has to teach the church in the New Testament. And this might be the hardest teaching, and that is to break through what we call anthropocentrism. That somehow God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the redemption in Jesus Christ are only for human beings who are superior to nature and creation and animals and plants. And somehow the proclamation of the gospel and the cross and God's outstretched arms are only for humans. And it's marvelous what the New Testament says about this. And in the book, I just brought out a few from the preaching of the early church, how in Romans, Paul says that it's a whole creation that longs for God's redemption. The whole creation waits. The whole creation is in the pain of childbirth as it waits for the redemption. And we then as humans wait with creation for redemption. And then in Colossians, where the writer proclaims that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Jesus coming out of the tomb on Easter is the first of an entire created order that is born again, including animals and including plants and earth and water and all the way to the planets and the stars and the galaxies and the black holes. All are included in God's work of redemption. and the risen Christ is the first of a whole new creation. As in 2 Corinthians, it says, brothers and sisters, in Christ there is a whole new created order. There is a whole new creation. And in the book of Ephesians, the writer proclaims that the mystery of God, God's mystery, God's plan, God's promise is to unite the entire created order in Christ. And Christ is like a magnet that is drawing the entire creation, everything in heaven and everything on earth, together in one cosmic unity. Isn't this marvelous? Say what I mean by, does your doggy go to heaven? Is your doggy included? Is the cat included? Are all the animals that surround us here at Holden included? And the Holy Spirit speaking in the New Testament says yes. And it's a completion, I think, of a dream that's way back in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. In Hosea 2. When that day comes, this is God's glorious future, I shall make a covenant for them with the wild animals. A covenant with the birds of heaven and all of the creeping things on earth. The Bible has an unusual affection for creeping things, like bugs and worms and things. And I shall break the bow and the sword and warfare, and I'll banish it from the country, and then they will sleep in security, the peaceable kingdom. And then finally in the book of Revelation, the seduction of the early church is accommodation to the world. The new life that they are living is too different, too scandalous for the world. And so it's always this temptation to kind of play it down, tone it down, and accommodate oneself to the world. And probably the most powerful writing calling against accommodation is the book of Revelation. It calls the people to not be seduced, but to live this new life in Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest arguments in Revelation is to not give up the dream of God's future. If you accommodate yourself to the world, you're attaching yourself to the world. But rather, attach yourself to God alone, and to God's future. And that future in the book of Revelation includes the animals. Here from Revelation 5. In my vision, I heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and there were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousand upon thousands, loudly chanting, "Worthy is the Lamb that was sacrificed to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And then I heard all the living things in creation, everything that lives in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Notice how again the bugs, the worms, and the creeping things are included. And in the sea. Don't leave out the fish and the sea monsters. And they're all crying to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be all praise, honor, glory, and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures, the ox, the lion, the human, and the eagle, all say, "Amen, so be it." Amen. So that's the Bible. Somewhat selected. Some of my own prejudice built into it. That's the Bible. And we have a few minutes now, and then I want to watch my clock for like 2 minutes to 10 so I can close with the story. So, Howard.
I'm aware of my own limitation of limiting my religion too much to human behavior. Mm-hmm. And coming to Holden helps me to celebrate God's creation, mm-hmm. and a reverence for life. But what I can't understand is how in the church we are unable to communicate even that part of the gospel which says reverence for persons. Mm-hmm. We don't really think in these terms very much mm-hmm. in the Christian faith, let alone reverence for all persons.
Yeah.
And this puzzles me.
A deep reverence for all persons. I was reading about work on early Christian pacifism, you know, that no, in the early Christian church, no Christian could be a soldier or in the army or involved in any kind of killing. And realized the major, major reason for this was that every human being was a temple of God. A temple of the Holy Spirit, not just Christians, but every human being is a temple of God. And to destroy the body was to destroy the temple of God. And think of the deep respect for every person that came out of that kind of a mentality. Then the holistic is to not only include humans, but all creation is filled with the glory of God. Luther really helped us here. He was a panentheist, I think, in some ways. Not a pantheist, meaning the Spirit of God is in everything, in all of creation. That every part of creation is a temple of God. And it really leads, finally, to what else could you do but deep, deep respect. Well, thanks, you know, isn't it? Any other thoughts?
This don't have much to do with today's lesson, but
it's okay.
I made that trip down the mountain with you yesterday, and Julie made a remark there that really I thought was great. When you come down out of the woods and it opens up there where you look back in the Heart Basin, you know, those snow-capped mountains.
What a sight. Said,
surely there would be no atheists in the world. After you take an interview like this, I thought that was good.
Thank you. Isn't that an awesome sight when you come down and look up and down the whole valley and up there? Yeah. You know, how could you feel anything but awe and wonder and mystery, the mystery?
Yeah. Aren't we by just normal existence, aren't we putting ourselves above a lot of bugs and crawly things? Just walking down the street, we're going to squish some.
I know.
or expanding it. Somebody found themselves this morning, thankfully. Somebody was walking down Railroad Creek at some time. Jan was talking. There was a cougar. Mm-hmm. But we found out yesterday, I don't know if I would have taken the Railroad Creek Trail. Yeah. It's the cougar's woods more than it's my woods. Yeah. The cougar decides to jump on me. Yeah. Do I have some, because I walk on 2 feet and have opposable thumbs, do I have some right to kill the cougar that he has to kill me?
Mm-hmm. I was jogging one day, and this big dog came at me with teeth, and I said, I'm going to be like Francis, and I got down on my knees on his level and talked quietly, and he just kept coming and took my arm and I didn't feel a lot of harmony. And so it's, it's an ambiguous world. I mean, for example, slugs.
I'm from Kansas.
You don't know the intensity of our hatred of slugs, we who live out here. And yet there's a sense that every part of creation is part of God's creation, and we live with it with deep respect, and that doesn't take away some of the ambiguity of, we do protect human life from the animal world, or we and more I think it's the question of not how, of how we can live peacefully with the animals. I mean, there's a, so I don't have all the answers to that. Because if I, you know, I have no question, if I were driving down the road and had the choice of running over a dog or a child, you know, I had to turn either way, it would be to save the child. You know, that, you know, and I don't have answers for that in relation to how I'm teaching the Bible yet. So the call is just struggle with me. You know, and yet the call of the Bible, I think, is to a life of struggle with how, what does it mean to live with nature? And we've lived with nature with too easy of answers in the past, that they're simply in the way and to be destroyed or to be used, you know, the rest of nature. And the Bible gives us a whole new, struggle, I guess, is the way.
I was running down the road in my car, driving down the road, and a deer came running out and ran right into the side of my car. And on the driver's side, the door was bent and cracked. And I thought, oh my gosh, I wonder if I killed him with my car. Well, he hit the side of the car. And I stopped, the car behind me stopped. And I looked, I looked over, I couldn't find the deer. Somebody else said, I saw him running it back around through the woods.
Oh, there he is. Saved. We weren't that lucky once. I want to close out. I want a reflection on the question that came up yesterday. Has anything really happened? You know, because of all of God's work and all of God's trying and Jesus coming and Jesus being raised from the dead. And this thought came to me that in a way with the resurrection of Jesus and the community that was formed, into this world has come a subversive story. And this story will always subvert the world. And we have a choice of being part of that subversion. And it's often quiet, and so often we don't see how it's happening. But the invitation is to be part of that subversive story. And by subversive, I mean it's a story that's always undermining the way the powers of the world set up the world in an Egypt Pharaoh's way. And the invitation is to be part of that quiet, subversive story.